You might not have thought about it, but there's a lot of resonance going on in the congregation this morning, as it is every week when we gather together as the people of God. What I mean by that is that there's a lot of sound reverberating all over the auditorium. You might not have ever seen a diagram or heard an explanation of what is actually going on in your body, for instance, when you speak or when you sing. But there are these little flaps in the side of your larynx. This is what we call the voice box commonly. They're not technically vocal cords, they're vocal folds. And they flap. Guys usually have big, flabby ones. That's why their voices are lower. And ladies have these tight, high ones, which is why their voices are higher. But if all you had were those vocal folds and they were vibrating, you would just hear this buzzing sound, sort of like a trumpet mouthpiece that you would buzz into and make a sound. That's all you would hear. We also have cavities in our bodies. We're not talking about the kind in your teeth, Dr. McChristian. We're talking about the space inside your head and your navel. Your nasal. For some of us, that may be true. Yes, your nasal cavity and all the areas in your head. You know what happens with that sound that buzzes from your vocal folds? It goes up into your head and bounces around. The word resonance is actually from a Latin word which means to echo. And that sound echoes, and what it does is it gets louder. And that's why I'm able to project my voice. You take that trumpet mouthpiece and buzz it, and then all of a sudden bring the horn to it. And all of a sudden, when the mouthpiece goes into the horn, you hear this full sound, not this little tiny buzzing. That's resonance. The piano resonates. That's why it's big, and it has the space there. The violins, the strings resonate. If you just took a block of wood and stretched the string on it and played it, you'd get a nice little buzzing sound, and you could actually hear a tune if you listen really carefully. But the instrument needs that chamber for the sound to bounce around in an echo and to come out. There's a lot of resonance going on whenever we gather to worship in our congregation. It's an illustration of the way the believer's life works when it comes to our complaining or our praising God. We think that what we're saying to somebody or what we're saying to ourselves or saying to the Lord is just something that's right here with us. But no, it has repercussions. It resounds. It resonates in our life and in the life of our congregation. What we say to the Lord and what we say about the Lord and what we say about God has what God has done for us, either good or bad, rejoicing ought to resonate in our life. And it ought to in specific ways. I want to turn to a text in Philippians. In fact, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, I want to show how Paul suggests this resonating effect that praise has, that rejoicing has in the believer's life and in the life of the church. In fact, as you know, many of you, Paul often rejoices and encourages others to rejoice in this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 3, he begins by thanking God. Well, that's very typical in his letters. But he goes on to mention rejoicing, both his rejoicing and the Philippians' rejoicing several times. In chapter 1, verse 18, he rejoices that the gospel is preached. In verse 26 of the same chapter, he speaks of the Philippians' rejoicing. We have this section of rejoicing we're going to look at in Philippians chapter 2. Of course, in verse 4 of chapter 4, this is where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." He says, do not let yourself become discouraged by your hardship and wonder if God even cares for you. He suggests that in Philippians chapter 4. But he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, Paul gives the believers this instruction. Look at verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. That or so that, in order that. That's an important word in this text. It's a key word. That little word, that. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering and the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and you rejoice with me. Notice that this text starts with an admonition not to grumble or complain, and it ends with an admonition to rejoice. Grumbling or complaining or murmuring is the opposite of rejoicing. This grumbling, by the way, is from an interesting Greek word. The verb is pronounced like this, gong udzo. You know what a gong is. When you hit a gong with a mallet, it has this resonance, doesn't it? This reverberating sound. You can gong it once and sit and listen for a long time as the sound resonates out. And that is that word to murmur. If you've ever been in a congregation or a group and the whole group doesn't like something, maybe you went to a political event and somebody said something nobody liked and you heard this murmuring. It's sort of like that gong sound. It's a resonating sound that goes throughout the group. Well, what Paul is suggesting here is that the church ought to have a resonance, but it ought not to be this kind of complaining and murmuring. It ought to resound with praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving to God. I want you to notice here that the right kind of spirit in the church, the right kind of spirit in our life personally before God, and then in the church as we gather together as the people of God, it resonates in the lives of God's people. And I think it does it in at least three specific ways in this text. Number one, this praise that we ought to give to God resonates in our lives because it shapes our Christian character. Our complaining or rejoicing, whichever, sin has its effect, and living rightly before God, obeying His word, has its effect. The sound that comes out of our mouth, our response to what God is doing in our life, our response to Him, has not just implications for the moment it's spoken, but it resonates. It goes forth and has impact in our lives and impact in the church. Just like our vocal fold doesn't just flap and make a buzzing sound and end right here, but our mouth amplifies the sound and sends it out. So our praise or our complaining in an adverse way has this resonation. Notice in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, so that, in order that, you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I'm stop right there. I want you to pay attention to these words, blameless. It means that you stand above accusation, that you cannot be blamed. Harmless. This word translates a Greek word which means undiluted or unmixed. It referred to undiluted wine or unmixed metals. When it refers to the people, it means that they are innocent or pure. Their lives or characters are not mixed with corruption. And if you take these terms together, blameless and harmless children of God, the words indicate that nobody can point a finger at these believers and accuse them of anything. Not that they're perfectly sinless, but that they're living a life in a way that nobody can think of something to accuse them with. And notice, Paul also says, after he says that they are children of God, he says that they are without fault. It's a word in the Bible that is used of sacrifices that were offered without spot and without blemish. And so it's a word that indicates not only purity before God, but a life that is worthy of the name of God. They are living in such a way that God can call them honestly His children, and it makes sense. They're acting like their father. Now, try to take in that kind of character, that kind of walk with the Lord, what He's trying to communicate to them, and realize that Paul makes this kind of life somehow dependent upon their praise and rejoicing. Do not grumble or complain, but rejoice. The character of these people as God's children is shaped in some way by their response to God. This teaches us that learning to rejoice in what God is doing in our lives, learning to rejoice in Him, despite of what may be happening and going on around us, causes us to be the kind of believers whose walk indicates that we are the children of God. And here is why. When we rejoice, We are recognizing God's rightful place to be in control of our lives. And we respond to what he is doing in our lives by trusting in him. That is the response of rejoicing. We cannot rejoice unless we recognize God's rightful place and respond biblically to it. But when we complain or grumble, we are failing, or I could even say refusing, perhaps, to recognize God's rightful place as head of our lives. And we respond to what he is doing by doubting him. And this is not a little thing. I know we think sometimes that what we say has little impact on other people or little impact on our own lives. But Paul suggests in this text that our response to what God is doing is formative for our spiritual journey. Notice what he says in verse 15. When we rejoice, he says, we rejoice in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We rejoice in the midst of, or in the middle of, a crooked and perverse generation. Our rejoicing sets us apart from the rest of the world that does not know God. If praise and rejoicing is to be found on the lips of the people of the world, it ought to be found on the lips of those who know Jesus Christ. We ought to be the ones who are truly thankful and expressing praise this week above everyone else. And there's another reason I want you to understand why this is so significant in Paul's letter. What Paul is doing, some of you may have thought of this already as you read these terms and thought, you know, these terms sound really familiar. You're right. They're used all throughout the Old Testament. Paul is using language that God used to speak of his people in the Old Testament to describe the believer's life in Christ in his church. He's connecting this idea, or we could even say basing this idea, on the history of God's dealing with his own people. I want to show you one example. If you will, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34, where this is one of the places where we actually find the same words that Paul is using in this text. Of course, we know that by reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written or translated even before Christ. Often we can see what was in the minds of the people who are reading the Old Testament scriptures based on what Greek words they chose to translate the Hebrew. And oftentimes when Paul and even Jesus is quoting the scripture, it seems like he's quoting directly from the Greek translation, because the Greek in the New Testament is often identical. So when we read Deuteronomy 32 and align the Greek translation with the Greek with what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, we see a lot of similarity in the actual words that Paul is using. This in Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' instruction to the children of God before going into the promised land. Here in Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to begin in verse 5. Moses is detailing what God did for his people and how they turned from him. God's people turned away from him. This is the part he's recounting here. Despite what God did for them, in verse 5, we find several words that connect with the text in Philippians. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. And by the way, that generation fell in the wilderness. These were not the ones that went into the promised land. Verse 6, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? Notice the children-father relationship here. Who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance of the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. God wanted to bless them, and he expected his people to praise and rejoice in him. He found them in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled them. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. You drank wine and the blood of grapes. He's pointing out the fact that God has totally provided for them and given them everything they need, even though they were in a wilderness. He surrounded them and encircled them. And because of God surrounding and circling them in that wilderness, they had abundance even in a desert land. Verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. It's a Hebrew word that means the upright one. And I think he's using it quite sarcastically here. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. The sad picture here of the people that fell in the wilderness is that God showered them with abundance. Just as he showers us with abundance, does he not? And yet, when they grew fat and forsook the Lord, we would think logically that if God did all of these things for us, we would follow him more. But no, we are fallen people. And when God does so much for us, what we tend to do is forget the Lord and forsake him. But what does this have to do with grumbling and complaining rather than rejoicing? It has to do with for this reason. How did the nation of Israel in the wilderness wandering show its lack of innocence? How did they manifest their wicked behavior before the Lord? We know how they did. We read the stories again and again, starting in Exodus, right after they crossed the Red Sea. These people griped and complained all of the time. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't appreciate his goodness. They wanted a different leader. They wanted a different menu. And they constantly complained to the Lord. Despite all that God had done in surrounding them and leading them out of Egypt, they grumbled because they did not trust him. And we could look at several examples, which we won't do this morning, in Exodus and Numbers, in which they did that. And you're familiar with so many of those texts. I would ask you to do this, though. Let's turn on our way back to Philippians to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul uses this same idea to instruct the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of infighting in their congregation, and I imagine that Paul thought of the life of Moses leading God's people through the wilderness often, whenever he thought of his being an apostle leading the Corinthian people, because there are a lot of similarities in that relationship. But chapter 10 is so striking. Paul recounts the children of Israel in verses 1 and 2 and how they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were made one with Moses. He was their leader, and they were the people going through the wilderness. They ate the same spiritual food, verse 3, and drank the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Those are the ones that fell in the wilderness. It says here, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, why were they scattered? Paul gives four reasons. He says, these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They had a problem with lusting after evil things. God judged them for that. They put those things above the place of God and were no more devoted to them than they were to God. And I don't think that he's remembering immoral things here, such as their idolatry only. I think he's remembering when the children of Israel would whine and say, I wish we could have the same kinds of food that we had in Egypt. Oh, if we were only back in Egypt. They weren't lusting necessarily after evil things in the sense that they were wicked things. I think sometimes they lusted after things that God did not want them to have. And they were putting their lust for the things of this world above their devotion for God. Verse 8 gives another reason. Let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. There were a couple of different times in that wilderness wandering with the instance of the golden calf and the sin at Baal Peor, where they lost their lives because of the immorality of following false idols and the sexual sins that were associated with the worship of those idols. And so we have lusting after evil things. We have sexual immorality. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And you think of idolatry and lusting after evil things and sexual immoralities and putting Christ to the test. And you think, those are awful things. Who would ever do that? What's significant to me is what we find in verse 10, the fourth reason, which sort of is at the climax of the list. That's how Bible lists often work. What's the worst thing perhaps Paul has on his mind? Nor complain. And here's our word, murmuring, in Philippians. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's significant to me that Paul, when he thinks about the fact that the children of Israel would not follow God and they rejected him, and many of them had to wander in the wilderness for years and years, Paul lists these sins, and all of them were sitting here reading and nodding and affirming, yes, that's wicked. Yes, we should never do. Oh, that's awful. And he gets to this last one, and we think, uh-oh, now Paul has gone from preaching to meddling. You know what I'm talking about? Paul now is putting his finger on something that we struggle with, and that's what he's getting to. Because that's his message to the Corinthians. Yes, they did struggle with some of these other things, but they were responsive to things like immorality, and responsive to things about ideas of lusting after evil things. We can see that when we read the epistle to 1 Corinthians. But they had a problem with murmuring. They were not responsive there. And Paul is reminding them that this is a sin in the eyes of God that is wicked before him. And it shapes their congregation. It shapes their spiritual journey. Our rejoicing or our complaining doesn't stop with us. It has implications for our spiritual life. It has implications for our church. And so we have to be very careful that we follow God's teaching on this instance. We must rejoice. We must resist the temptation to complain or gripe, which is a lack of trust in God, and consciously praise the Lord and rejoice in Christ despite our circumstances. And this attitude has a highly significant bearing on our walk with the Lord. It shapes our Christian character. There's another way that what we say with our mouth, if you'll go back to Philippians chapter 2, what we say with our mouth in response to what God has said, what we say in our hearts, whether griping or complaining, resonates, has implications, echoes in our lives and in the lives of others. Secondly, it enables our testimony to the world. When we rejoice, rejoicing enables our testimony to the world. Look at verse 15, where he mentions the crooked and perverse generation, and then he says these words, among whom, the crooked and perverse generation, those who do not know God in the time period in which we as God's people are living, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Paul tells the Philippians not only that they must do all things without grumbling and disputing so that they may be blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, he also tells them that they have a function in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Namely, to shine as lights in the world and to hold fast the word of life. The light that he refers to is used in the ancient world as a torch or a beacon or even a lamp. In other words, it was light, we need to understand this, that was produced by an instrument which was created to bear that light. And the only reason you would create an instrument to bear light is if that instrument had a purpose. That light had a purpose. The light would warn ships, perhaps, of the fact that they were approaching dangerous shoals, or a light would light the path of somebody walking in darkness. You see, what Paul has in mind here when he encourages the Philippians to cease their grumbling and to rejoice is not only that the Philippians will stand out against the dark world, but that they have a specific function in that world. As children of God, they are bearers of the light to that world. And this is why an attitude of praise is crucial for our testimony to a dark world. What do we do when we show forth God's praise? What are we actually doing? When we open our lips and show forth his goodness and his grace and his mercy, Even in the midst of bad circumstances, in fact, even especially in the midst of trying circumstances, it is a light to the world that has no other hope. Because they're going through many things and have nothing to cling to. In fact, I hear that said often among our own people here. I hear it often at funerals or at times in the hospital rooms. I believe Brother John mentioned this, actually, when we were visiting with him in the hospital, that I don't understand how people who don't know the Lord can go through these kinds of circumstances. And it is not imaginable how some people can face those kinds of trials and bear up under them. And that is why our attitude of praise is so important. There is a lot that we could complain about in this world. Our government, our finances, people who let us down, our circumstances, our computer or our car, they get a lot of complaining. Our health, our marriage, the list could go on and on. And if you want to gripe and complain about those things, just get in line. Because there are millions of people who are willing to gripe and complain about their circumstances, but there are far fewer who actually will rejoice in the Lord, as Paul says. The rejoicing ought to be what God's people do because they recognize something much bigger than what is going on in their eyes and in their minds when they look at the circumstances. When we rejoice in what God is doing, even though at times we do not understand at all what He is doing, and turn our thoughts to His goodness and His mercy and His grace, we are offering to those who do not know the Lord an alternative worldview. We show them that we have faith in something much bigger than ourselves and our circumstances, namely the Lord, whom we love and we trust. We should not underestimate the power of praise. Do not underestimate the opportunity praise gives to us to speak a word of testimony to those who have no hope. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." And what is he doing? He's using Old Testament terminology to speak of New Testament believers. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he calls us. His own special people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's who we are. It defines us as the people of God. So when we rejoice in the Lord and do not give into the temptation to grumble and complain, this attitude resonates within our lives and it resonates to other believers. And it resonates to the people in the world who have no hope. It resonates in our character and it resonates for those that are in darkness. Our testimony of praise echoes to them. There's a third way, then, quickly, that praise resonates in our lives as believers in Christ. Thirdly, it demonstrates, Paul suggests here, our standing in Christ. It demonstrates our standing in Christ. Look at verse 16. I don't have time to really go through these verses in any detail, but he says in verse 16 that he trusts all of these things will happen, that they will respond to this teaching and not complain and begin to rejoicing, so that, he says, "I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Yes, and if I am to be poured out, or if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also, he says, be glad and rejoice with me. We see a progression in this text. The Philippian believers were encouraged to cease grumbling and complaining so that their character would be shaped properly, resulting in a testimony to the world of God's goodness, which in turn gives Paul the assurance that they are indeed the children of God and that he had not labored for them in preaching to them the gospel. And Paul was beat up bad in Philippi. He was beaten with rods in Philippi. That doesn't sound as worse as getting lashes with the cat of nine tails or anything like that, but to be beaten with rods was probably the most terrible thing that could happen to you as a form of torturous beating. Paul took a lot in Philippi, and he says, "Now, if you will do these things, I'll know that I did not run or labor in vain for you. For Paul to run is evoking the image of the running sport, of course, that was popular in his day. For him to labor, I don't know exactly what he has in mind. I like to think that he's thinking of all the work he did to making tents, which he would do to support himself in the ministry. But Paul knew a lot about labors, and he's using these as illustrations. Paul says, I didn't want to run this race for you or work so hard for you and know that it was all in vain because you're not really showing yourselves to be the children of God. I want to know that all of this has been worth it. Now, I'm going to be clear here. I'm not suggesting, I don't think Paul is saying to them, now if you live right and can stay believers, then I'll know that all of this work has been worth it. But if you don't have a good testimony, you'll lose your salvation. Now, he's not suggesting that at all. I do not think that Paul is even thinking that their falling away from Christ is even a possibility in this text. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that their character, how they behave, will always be indicative of their standing in Christ. It goes back to their attitude of grumbling and complaining. If they live above such behavior, they will be consistent with how God's people are supposed to live. You know how oftentimes we look at the children of the parents in our church and think, I know exactly why that child is behaving that way, or why he's starting to look that way, or she's starting to look that way. Look at mom and dad, of course. We imitate our parents. I mean it. I'm not just saying this to be sensational, but the other day I walked by a mirror and looked, and I startled myself because I thought I was looking at my father in the mirror. And I thought, oh no, this cannot be happening. I'm starting to look like my father. But that's true. We look like our parents. We start acting like our parents. Somebody said the fruit doesn't fall very far from the tree. And that is exactly true in a lot of cases. But you know what? As believers in Christ, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. If we are His children, there's a way that God's children act. There's a way that God's children behave. And by doing that, people look at them and say, aha, he must be a child of God. How do God's children behave? Praise is appropriate on the lips of the children of God. Praise is always appropriate. Griping or complaining is inappropriate on the lips of God's people. And that makes total sense because, for instance, Galatians 5 jumps to mind. How can you live with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. How can you live with those the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life through the example of that fruit and be a complainer and a griper? You start to complain and you more or less destroy all of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Next time you find yourself grumbling, ask yourself, I wonder why the Holy Spirit has stopped producing long-suffering in my life. Gentleness. How gentle are we when we start complaining and criticizing other people? How little our faith must look when we complain. How meek and temperate can we possibly be if we are complainers? And so Paul suggests here that if they will be this kind of people, and notice he centers it on what comes out of their mouth, what comes out of their heart when they dwell on what God has done for them. He suggests that, hey, I know that I will have invested my time wisely when I see that you are behaving like children of God. He says essentially the same thing, by the way, earlier in chapter 2. He says, if there is any consolation, verse 1, in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul says here, you know, I'm thrilled with you. He says that to them. He loves these people. He says, I'm thrilled with you. But you know, you want to complete my joy? Make sure you're living in harmony with one another. Make sure you're praising and rejoicing God together in one accord. Remember last week I said this was the last message on the unity of the body of Christ, but that once we understand this overarching theme, we see it everywhere in Scripture. And it is all throughout Philippians. I've resisted pointing it out to you this morning, but it is all throughout Philippians. But in closing, on that note of the harmony that praise creates in the people of God, I want you to turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. And we'll close here in just a moment with Romans chapter 15, because there's a fitting text here where Paul speaks of their unity together, and it connects with this whole idea of praise. He says, starting in verse 5 of Romans 15, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus." Here in an epistle, where when we think of Romans, we think of the Magna Carta of salvation, justification and sanctification. But when Paul comes and applies all of that soteriology, he comes to the harmony of God's people, which the gospel creates. And so he's saying now, may, at the end of his letter, summing up everything, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happens when all of us yield to God's Holy Spirit when it comes to this issue of praise, and we come together as a congregation, we lift our voices and sing, and we sing differently than the world. We sing differently than congregations that may not be so enthused about the fact that they're believers and gathering together. Maybe they don't love each other. But when we sing and people say, wow, your congregation really sings well, it is a testimony. It is an echo, a resonance of the fact that we love the Lord and we love each other. I would never say we do it perfectly. We need to grow in this area constantly. But that is what our singing comes from. It's not that we have a whole bunch of vocalists in our church. Even people who don't really carry a tune well can sound joyful when they love the Lord and one another. And he's suggesting here that you may with one mind and one mouth, which is not talking about everybody singing exactly in sync. He's talking about the fact that the hearts and the minds are one. We love the Lord and we love each other in him. And praise comes out of that. Therefore, he says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Remember how in Ephesians, the Jews and Gentiles are united into one body. Well, here it is again in Romans. As it is written, he quotes a couple of texts from the Old Testament, "For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." There's confession or praise and singing. And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Jews and Gentiles coming together as one. And what do they do when they get together? They come into the church of God that Christ has created and they praise, they rejoice. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." And then Paul ends with this great doxology. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And that kind of life, that kind of hope, is indicative of the kind of hope of God's people when they praise him. Praise is fitting for us. And I trust that this week, as you gather with family, as you have those quiet moments by yourself, that you can lift up your heart and rejoice. It is an act of obedience. It's not just, okay, I hope I feel up to this. I hope I feel praise. No, we are told to rejoice in the Lord. And when we do, it has implications for our lives spiritually. It has implications for our testimony to the world, and it has tremendous implications for our behaving like the children of God, the children that God has called us to be. So let's rejoice in the Lord and give our praise and glory to God. Father, thank you for the challenge of this text in Philippians chapter 2. Father, this is one of the areas that we struggle with because you have blessed us with so much. We are all going to go outside in a little bit. And even though it's raining, we might get a little wet on our way to the car. Some of us have umbrellas. But we'll get in and we'll be dry and we'll have a dry ride to our next place. Father, I imagine all of us are going to have a meal this afternoon, probably one tonight. I imagine that we have a home to go to. We have people that love us, that will surround us. And yet, Father, we're so slow to recognize your goodness in all of these things and to thank you for them. Father, teach us the grace of rejoicing all of the time in what you have done for us. May we never lose sight of the fact that you have given us so many things richly to enjoy. Fit us to be the kind of children you've called us to be as we rejoice in you. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.